Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. After that, we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with us, you can be turning there in just a moment. But I guess before we pray, are there any other urgent prayer needs that y'all know of that you'd like to mention today to let the church family know about that we can be in prayer for? Anything else that needs to be voiced this morning? All right, let's pray together. Lord, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together. Lord, longing for that day of the redemptions of the sons of God, redemption of the sons of God. But Father, until that time, we, God, come to you in confidence that you did not spare your own son, but you delivered him up for us all. And Lord, we ask the question along with the scriptures, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Father, we are grateful that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not life, or angels, or principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love you have for us in your Son. Father, I pray for all of these needs, Lord, the ones that have been spoken this morning, particularly Dorothy, particularly Barb, Travis, and her family. Lord, we mentioned these, but there are others, and God, we bring them all to your throne of grace. God, confident that we will find mercy and grace in time of need. Father, for the folks who are at home and can't come to church, we pray, God, that you allow them to feel a special touch of your presence and your comfort today. And Father, for us who are gathered, I pray that this gathering here, but Lord, even those online, God, I pray that what is said in your word would be accomplished, that we would consider one another, that we would stir up one another for love and good works. Father, thank you that we are not this morning forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but in assembling, we, Lord, hope to exhort one another. And we pray, God, I pray, God, that we would do so more and more as we see the day of Christ approaching. Thank you for your church. Thank you for what you're doing through your church in our country, in our world. And I do pray, God, that the gospel would continue to go forth and you would be glorified through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. That's where we are this morning. I'm going to read a few verses for you. Then I want to share with you a message simply entitled The Purpose of the Law from Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. If you've located that this morning in your copy of God's Word, would you say amen?
Amen?
All right, here's what the Bible says. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, in verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the law, under a tutor. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we get started here, I want to try to share like a 2-minute recap of this entire book, because we're working our way through the book of Galatians, as you folks know, trying to learn what God has said from this book to his church. And that's the purpose of expository preaching. Expository is preaching is just when you work verse by verse through a book of the Bible. Doing that, you want to expose, you want to put on display the truth that is found in the text. It is drawing out of the Bible what the Bible says, letting the Bible speak for itself. That's our goal. That's what the preacher's goal ought to be. At least one of them, as we seek to glorify the Lord and exalt Jesus Christ. So, the 2-minute recap. First of all, we start off in the chapter. In chapter 1, Paul warns of another gospel that the Galatians were believing, which is no other gospel. What the Galatians are believing does not match Paul's gospel. That is, that gospel that came by revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul. Paul then, in chapter 2, defends the true gospel against false brethren. Paul declares the true gospel amid the hypocrisy of Peter and Barnabas in chapter 2. Paul clearly testifies then of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, going into chapter 2 and chapter 3, or finishing chapter 2 and going into chapter 3. So we discover from what Paul says through this that the Galatians' gospel includes law observance, circumcision, kosher foods, observance of certain days, seasons, months, and years. In chapter 3, Paul wants to know how their justification and the reception of the Spirit came. Was it through faith, or was it through the works of the law? Paul uses their own source material against them, the Old Testament, to prove justification by faith using 7 Old Testament quotations. Paul proves that the promise God made to Abraham and the seed was not annulled by the giving of the law. So the conclusion is this: there's no other gospel than the gospel that was given to Paul. It is the same gospel that aligned with the gospel of the disciples, of the apostles. We conclude that righteousness does not come through the law, and the inheritance is not of the law, but it comes by the promise. And that is why Paul is probably asking the question that he asked in verse 19. And it may be the question that all of us are having gone through this and seen how Paul has talked about the law, that the Galatians wanted to go back to the law and do certain things to add to the gospel to truly be saved. We might ask, why the law to begin with? Why did God ever give it to start with? So we're actually going to let God's word answer 2 questions for us today. The first one is, what then is the purpose of the law? And number 2, is the law against the promises of God? All right, both of those questions are found in our text today. Now, when we say law, I just want to be clear for you all, when we're talking about the law here, we're talking about the Old Testament law that you find in the book of Exodus, that you find in Leviticus, and the book of Deuteronomy. Primarily, that is what we are referring to. All right, so let's get into it. Verse 19, we're going to see our first point. What then is the purpose of the law? In verses 19 and 20. To answer that question, we're going to ask 3 sub-questions. The first one is, why did God give the law? Why did God give the law? We see that in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? The answer, you see, as far as why did God give the law? It was added because of transgressions. All right, you see it right there? Second line of verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions. To transgress means to overstep or to veer from an intended path, to go beyond a set boundary. All right, so we got a dog, Hunter, almost a year ago now, and right after getting him and he was around the house for a while, he began to transgress. And what he began to transgress was the road. All right, we have a road in front of our house like most of you do. And we did not want Hunter out in the road, but he transgressed. He went out in the road and he ran across to the neighbor's house and he would begin to hang out with the neighbor's dog whose name is Polly. All right, these characters may come back up in the sermon today. All right, so Hunter transgressed our wishes and he went across the boundary that we did not permit him to go across. We found that if we tied Hunter up, that he could not get across the road. But anytime Hunter was set free, he would make a beeline for the road and for Polly. All right? So the law was given because of transgressions, because the people were going beyond what God's intent for them was. We could go back to Galatians chapter 6, and we see this very early on in the Bible, don't we? You remember when the flood came and Noah and his family were saved by the ark? Well, when before that, God looked upon man and he saw that the thoughts and intents of man's heart was evil continually. And it was because of this that God brought the flood upon the world. After the flood, and Noah and his family are told to repopulate or multiply and populate the earth, he promises to Noah that again, he will not flood the earth again, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. He says, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. So before the flood, man was wicked. After the flood, man was wicked. And we see that that was against the holy character of God. Otherwise, God would have never judged the earth to begin with. But there was no law at that time. So, because these things were occurring, God gave a law. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. So every individual who knows the law of God, and really we have that law, all of us, written within our hearts, whether you are Jew or Gentile, we have transgressed the law of God. But the law lays it out and says, you have sinned. I have this standard, but you have fallen short of that standard. You have not reached it. God has a holy standard, but we as man have fallen short of his glory. All right, so that's why the law was given. It was given because of transgressions. Let's go to the next question and answer this. How did God give the law? In chapter 3, verse 19, we see it as we begin to near the end of the verse. It says, the transgression given because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. All right, so how did God give the law? Apparently from this and some other passages that we see in the Bible, that God gave the law through angels, then to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the people. The angels show up in various places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, the Bible talks about God coming to Sinai with 10,000 of his saints, or his holy ones. In that case, it would have been interpreted or should be understood to mean angels that came with God to Mount Sinai. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, we see that the law was spoken through angels. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, we see that the law was given by direction of angels. So angels had a role to play in all this that probably from the Bible we can't really grasp fully. But we know that there was this major role that angels had in the giving of the law. Paul states it here in Galatians 3:19. The mediator, though, you see the word mediator there at the end? A mediator, in essence, is someone who reaches out between two parties who are at enmity with one another, and he mediates between the two of them, bringing them together. So Moses is the mediator that is referred to here. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 5, Moses says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire. You did not go up the mountain. Deuteronomy 5:5. So that's how the law was given. It was given through angels by the hand of a mediator and then given to the people. Now, if you look at the next verse, verse 20, this verse is one that I understand from just reading up on this passage some this week, that apparently there are hundreds of interpretations of verse 20. Hundreds. One commentator said 430 interpretations of verse 20. All right, we are not going to go through all 430 understanding of verse 20 this morning, but let's look at it, and you may have a different understanding than what I share with you today, but we'll consider this together. He says, now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. All right, so what does he mean by this? This is a very short verse. He's obviously saying that the only time there is a need for a mediator is when there are two parties that need to be brought together. All right, yeah, everybody understand that? There's two parties in two different places. They need someone to come in between them, bring them together. Obviously, in this context, we could see it talking about Moses bringing God and Israel together as he mediates and shares with them the law. But the last part of the verse says, but God is one. So I'm left wondering here, what is he talking about? Why would he point out that God is one? Was there something that went on among God that proves that there wasn't a need for a mediator there, but God dealt with this himself? And if you go back to verse 19, I think that perhaps we see the answer to this. This brings us to the last sub-question, what is the purpose of the law? So there in the middle, it says it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who made the promise to the seed? God did. Who is the seed? Christ. Who is Christ? He's God in the flesh. So when God made a promise to his son, they are one. There was no need for a mediator between the two of them. So God made this promise to his son, and that promise, we're going to see, transcends and is greater than the law of God. So the law is given here, we see in this passage, till the seed comes. Why would God give the law till the seed comes? Now, we probably already answered that in part. It is to make our sin known. You know, the law was given to Israel. The law was not given to all the Gentile nations. The law was given to Israel. And Israel then was to be a light to the world. That light failed, and it failed pretty quickly, didn't it? It certainly shone bright for a while during the reign of David and Solomon. All the world really looked upon them and thought maybe probably some of the things that well, they were supposed to, what a wise and understanding people they are. They certainly looked at Solomon in that way. But by the end of Solomon's life, the light was beginning to dim, and it was beginning to be just a faint glimmer. So Israel failed, and really the nation as a whole, if you look at their history, they forgot God. They forgot the covenant. There was constantly a breach of the covenant that they had made with God. So they began to fail. They began to fall short, and they did so really in a miserable way. So much so that the curses of the law that God had promised were brought upon them to the T in Deuteronomy, as we see in Deuteronomy 28. So this law was given. Israel did not fulfill it. Israel did not see the law all the way through as far as the blessings of it in their lives, and they failed. And we can look at Israel maybe as a little picture of the entire world. In Galatians 3 that we're going to read in a little bit, as a matter of fact, why don't we go ahead and turn there now? Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this. Galatians chapter 3. Typically when I'm working through a text, I try not to flip us around to too many different places, but there is a need at times to do so, because I want us to stay in the text and make sure we're learning what that passage says. But if you can look at verse chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19. Remember that just before this, he's talked about there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If we just take Israel and we say that they are the ones who receive the law, we can see in Israel that man is sinful. There's no person or people that will be able to stand before God one day and say, but if you would just have told us exactly what you wanted, then we would have done it. You see, there's no argument there. Because he said, Israel, here is exactly what you must do to be holy as I am holy. And they failed. And maybe they are a case study for all the world, because we are all guilty before God, just as it has been proven in Scripture. Now let's go to point number two, and it is this. Is the law then against the promises of God? Verse 21 of chapter 3 in Galatians. Verse 21 of chapter 3. There's the question. This is point number two, major point number two. Is the law against the promises of God? Does the law compete with the promises? The promise made to the seed. Is it against the promises of God? Let's answer this question. Let's answer first of all, what does the law not do? What does the law not do? In verse 21, you see Paul's answer is certainly not. No, indeed. Are you kidding me? No way. He says, for if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You see two words here given. You see life and righteousness. You see, folks, if we're going to have life before God, then you must be righteous. You will not be in the presence of God one day in an imperfect state. You cannot come in the presence of God in an unrighteous state. The way that you have life is by being righteous. But the law doesn't provide that. See, there is no law that gives life. There's not something you can go out there and do, be good enough to get life, according to the Word of God. So what does the law not do? It does not give life. Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless they had said, you shall not covet. Romans 7, 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The law of God does not provide life for us. cannot, and there is no law given for that purpose. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So that begs the question, what does the law do? Let me give you three things from this text. What does the law do? Number one, the law locks us up. It locks us up under sin. It imprisons us. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined. That word confined means imprisoned, as I think the ESV translates it. It means to shut in. It means to enclose. It means to shut up together. The scripture has confined all under sin. That the promise by faith in righteousness, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right, so the law confines all of us. Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no living thing is righteous. So all are confined under sin. It doesn't matter if you're Hitler or Billy Graham. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are imprisoned under sin. And we as God's people must say, let God be true and every man a liar. You see, it's you and it's me. It's Jew and it's Gentile. It's Donald Trump. It's Kim Jong-un. It's Putin, Pelosi, Schumer, Pence. People who believe that no lives matter, all lives matter, and black lives matter. It doesn't matter because all are locked up under sin. There is no person that can escape that in their position or in their birth or in any way. You cannot escape it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of sin is the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And the law entered that the offense might abound. So we're all in trouble. Why? Why? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What is the promise by faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe? It's the same thing Abraham was given and it was accounted to him in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, hearing some of these things today, we might be saying, well, if nobody can do anything to be righteous enough, then how is anybody going to be saved? And that is the beauty of the gospel. That is the beauty of faith in Christ. The only way anybody, any of us, can stand before God righteously and have life is if we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is it. Period. Second thing is this. The law keeps us locked up. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. So you see, the law throws us in the slammer. And then the law stands on the outside of the door and makes sure that we are reminded that we are in the slammer, that we're locked up. So Hunter, our dog, after some time of him running out in the road and always running across to see Polly, I had heard of these shock collars, or let us call them training collars. And so I decided to spend $39.99 on one and buy one off of Amazon. And we put it on him, and he would begin to get close to the road. And after I figured out the right buttons to press and all that stuff, I pretty quickly taught Hunter that it's not worth it to go see Polly. Okay? It's just not worth it. And once you get to that road and you begin to cross that road, you transgress. Whoa, man, I don't like the feel of that. And it gets to a point to where all you got to do is just hit the beeper and just beep at him. He turns and he gets right back real quick. And we also learned that after a while, if we forgot to put the collar on him, it was okay because he was afraid. He would not go beyond that boundary. So that's kind of like the law here. This training collar that I put on our dog to keep him from going to see Polly was, the law is kind of like that. It helps us to see that when we get to a certain point, whoa, we are transgressing, we're going beyond what we've been told to do, and there will likely be consequences if I do that. So we try not to do those things, but we find out that we sometimes do. Just like a sign on the side of the road that says 35 miles an hour, or 45, or 65. Those signs are there, and just think how crazy things would be if they weren't. What if everybody could just drive as fast or as slow as they wanted to drive? It would be complete chaos around here, wouldn't it? It would be very scary, especially with 16-year-old drivers on the road and folks like that. It would be scary. So laws keep us within parameters, just like we see in our laws of speeding laws on the road, speed limits on the road. God gives us laws, and they not only show us that we're wrong, but they also keep us in that place where we realize that we continually are in the wrong many times. My wife reminds me of that as well when it comes to speed limit signs, because I'm notorious for failing to look at them. So verse 23 tells us that the law keeps us locked up. It guards us, holds us captive. Why? Why? Verse 23 tells us. The law does this because we're kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Again, it's pointing to faith in Christ and a righteousness that comes by that faith. Now, number three is this. The law brings us to Christ. We've seen three things that the law does. The law locks us up or confines us under sin. The law guards us or keeps us locked up. And then number three, the law brings us to Christ. Therefore, in verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, when you see the word tutor here, it's a word that means a boy's guardian or tutor. It was a slave who had charge of the life and morals of the boys of a family. They were not strictly a teacher. Another definition is, it's a household guardian responsible for the care and discipline of the children. That's what it was back in that day when this was written. A household would have a slave who took care of the kids, made sure the kids were dressed and that they ate well and that they made their way to school. They were taught as they were supposed to be taught, whether they actually did the teaching or not. They kept the kids within certain parameters. The Bible's telling us here that the law was doing that for the purpose of bringing us to Christ. Bringing us to a place of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. As we see in verse 25, he says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. All right, so we think about this and we think about the various laws that are in the Old Testament. They can all be summed up, can't they, in the Ten Commandments and in the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The other is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. So we think about those two commandments, and then we think about the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He goes on telling us, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You shall not covet. All of these commandments that are laid out there, we find that we ourselves constantly break them. We see that we ourselves, though you may not have killed someone physically, you may have hated someone. The Bible equates that, even hating someone in our hearts, to murder. Looking on a woman to lust after her in your heart, Jesus equates to committing adultery already with her. So these things that we see in the Old Testament spelled out, we know if you are honest with yourself, with the wickedness of your heart, that we have transgressed and we are guilty. And the reason we know that is because God has a standard, the law. And that law leaves us desperate. That law leaves us guilty. And that law brings us to the only one who can save us. And that is the righteousness of Christ, the righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you 3 points of exhortation, if I can. Number one is this: God is one, and that is good. Because God alone saves all who call upon Him. The beauty of the gospel, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:29 says, "Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Number two, and really coming off of the point that I had just previously made, is that the law is good because the law brings us to Christ. The law is good because it brings us to Christ. And if that is where the law brings you, then the law is good. And the law is holy. And the law is just like Paul said of it in the book of Romans. So when you think about your condemnation, you think about the wrong that you've done, you think about your stealing, you think about your lust, you think about your guilt before God, and it condemns you, but I tell you, it's good if it brings you to Christ. If you realize you're guilty because of what God has said in His law, and you feel bad, then I say, wonderful. But I ask you the question, does it bring you to Jesus Christ? Because if it does, then that is exactly what it was supposed to do. And when you get there, what do? You believe in the sacrifice of God's Son as the only means of atonement for your sin. Number three, word of exhortation, is being in Christ by faith means being free to live as a child of God, as we're going to look at next week. And it is with all the rights, privileges, and benefits included therein. We are free of guilt. We are free of condemnation, for there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free of judgment, and yet we are empowered to live righteously. We are buried with Christ in baptism, but then we are what? Raised to walk with Him in newness of life. The emphasis on this chapter we cannot miss of the Spirit. He's emphasized the Spirit in chapter 3 a pretty good bit. Why? Because God doesn't just save us and cleanse us of our sin and then leave us. He puts the Spirit of God within us, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The Spirit enables us to love God. The Spirit enables us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Today, I ask you if you've responded to the law in a biblical way. Have you responded to it by coming to Christ, repenting of your sins, and confessing Christ as Savior and Lord? Would you join me in prayer? Father, the law of God is holy and just and good. And Lord, I pray, Father, for those here today or maybe at home, or any who would listen to this service and this message, God, I pray that when they feel the guilt of their sin and the knowledge of that sin came because of the law, Lord, I pray that they would not remain there in that guilty state. But I pray, Father, that they would come to the Savior and really, Lord, be brought to the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one in whom, if any man will believe, Jew or Gentile, male or female, Lord, if they will believe in Christ, then according to your word, they are justified by righteousness. They are justified and therefore righteous before you. Lord, righteous because we are in Christ. Father, please let your word run swiftly and be glorified today in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.